All right, so we are going through the book of James. We have been in James since the beginning of the year, and we are closing in on it. But so we've been going through, and we've been talking about a lot of different life applications for Christian life. We've talked about everything from enduring trials to facing temptation to how we're supposed to treat one another, to what we're supposed to do with our lives once we become Christians. And then last week, we talked about guarding our speech and how if we're able to learn how to control our speech, then in turn, we can control our actions. And controlling our actions is what we talked about the week before. So it is all compounding on to each other. When we're able to control our speech, it shows a spiritual maturity and wisdom that we can have in ourselves. And several times I've repeated the phrase, our words and actions define who we are. That's what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And our words, actions, and reactions will be our testimony. And it's a testimony to our emotional and spiritual maturity. This week, we're going to take a step farther, and we're going to cover the intentions behind those actions in our speech. We're going to cover why we do the things we do and why it is that we say the things that we say. Because we can say and do all the right things, but if we're doing it from a place that is for the wrong reasons, that's just showing the position of our heart. So in essence, to just add on to what I had been saying, our words and actions define who we are to the world. God sees our heart. He knows why we do the things that we do. So intention is far more important than action. The why is way more important than the what. So 3 points that we're going to cover today is, first of all, that our intentions matter. Second, we're going to talk about how pride can destroy everything. And third, we're going to talk about how humility can keep us properly focused. So we're going to be James 3:13 through 4:10. We're going to jump chapters. So I will read and we will get started. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for the freedom to come together and just worship you with everything that we do, Lord. Be with us as we go through this text, and Lord, just help us to look at ourselves and look at, take a true just look at ourselves and decide whether it is that we do the things that we do for the glory of you or for the glory of ourselves, Lord. Be with us as we go through this, and just again, Lord, just help us to understand it. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So right there, verses 13 through 18, our intentions matter. It matters how we speak and how we act. Verse 13 will take us back to 2 weeks ago when we talked about our actions. Our righteous actions are a result of our faith, not a means of achieving it. James says that we show our wisdom and understanding by our actions. But he goes one step farther in this verse and says that we are to do them in the meekness of wisdom. What is the meekness of wisdom? What is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. C.S. Lewis puts this very well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when they're going to meet Aslan for the first time, and they find out that Aslan is a lion, and Lucy, the youngest one, says, well, is he safe? And they say, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. That's it. He's not safe, but he's good. So his power is under control. Meekness of wisdom, therefore, is a humble and gentle way of applying the knowledge and understanding that we have. It's the way we act and the way we speak that shows the posture of our heart. Think of when your parents, when you were growing up, and your parents said, go clean your room, and you looked at them and you're like, fine. Like, you went and did what you were supposed to do, and you said the right thing, but your action, your intent behind it was, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways, because I know that I have to. Do we live our Christian lives that way? Do we just live our lives in a way that we're like, well, I'm going to do this because I know that I'm supposed to. God told me this is what I'm supposed to do, so this is how I'm going to do it. Or do we do it joyfully? Do we live our lives out in a joyful manner? Verse 14 tells us that it matters why we act and speak. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't say you're doing something for God's glory when you're only seeking glory for yourself. Don't lie and brag about it in an attempt to cover up your true intentions. When you do something, do it for the right reasons. Don't try to make yourself sound better than you are. The story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke. And the Pharisee standing in the middle of all the people, and he says, well, publicly and loudly, I'm great, everyone else is terrible, is essentially what he says. I am glad that I am who I am, and I'm not like these sinners and these tax collectors. And he looks right at the tax collector, who's on the outside of the crowd, humbly and away from everyone, beating his own chest, saying, God, forgive me for who I am, a sinner. Lord, I am terrible. He's talking about how terrible he is. He's looking at himself and saying, God, make me better. Again, verse 14 says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. When someone has to point out someone else's flaws to hide their own, that shows the insecurity in who they are. Their pride blinds them to their own shortcomings. Instead, they shift the attention onto someone else to turn the focus off of themselves. These kinds of people generally do this because they're envious of others. They're the kind of person who is bitter towards the success of others. Thus the word bitter envy that he talks about. That brings me to a good illustration that I have for that. And I've used this with my kids many times and explaining to them that you want to have friends that build you up. You don't want friends that are like crabs in a bucket. If you've ever watched what crabs are like in a bucket, one of them gets to a point where he's almost out of the bucket, and another one uses him to climb his way out, usually knocking the other one back into the bucket. All the hard work that the one of them did, the other one takes credit for and gets the benefit of. We don't want to be like that. We want to be the opposite of that. We want to be boosting others up and helping and encouraging others. Be the opposite of the world. That's what the whole purpose of the Bible is about, and all of the application they give us is be unlike the world. In 15, he says that this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This mindset isn't godly. It's a selfish mindset. When we spend more time worrying about how other people are going to judge us, and we don't spend any time worrying about how God is eventually going to judge us, we're no better than the Pharisee in the parable there. He was looking for immediate attention from those around him for what he had done at the expense of others. The tax collector, on the other hand, was seeking forgiveness for the things that he had done. It doesn't take more than a couple seconds on social media to realize that that is exactly how the world is nowadays. It is primarily compromised of the modern equivalent of the exact person that James is talking about here. Seeking attention and acceptance from the world and not giving a passing thought to the things that God would have for them. James tells us that it isn't godly, but it's worldly and sensual. It appeals to our desires, even going so far as to say that it's demonic. Again, we'll go back to 14, talks about bitter envy and self-seeking. Jealousy and selfishness or self-centeredness. Now, I did a little diving this week, and I want you all to understand that if you ever look at my search history, there's no reason why other than for this right here. So I looked into what the Satanic Temple has to say about what their belief system is. They have what they call their seven fundamental tenets. When we think of Satan worship, we tend to think of, you know, blatant evil, like, you know, and on Wednesdays you will sacrifice a baby, like, or, you know, things like that. Like, when we think Satan, we think blatant evil. I'm going to read you three of these tenets of those seven, and I want you guys to hear them, and in, at the beginning, they're not going to sound terrible. You're going to be like, oh, okay, yeah, that's not awful. But then you look deeper into what they are. I want you guys to just hear these. The first tenet says, one should strive to act with compassion and empathy towards all creatures. Well, that sounds all right. In accordance with reason. Whose reason? Whose reasoning? It doesn't say whose reasoning. It just says within reason. You, each and every one of us, can decide what that reason is. It's selfish. The third one says the body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone. My body, my choice. We hear that all the time. But we don't think about a lot of the times when they talk about this, they don't think about the child that is growing in the womb that they will gladly throw out because it's an inconvenience. What about their body? But again, it says according to one's own will alone. You get to decide everything. Selfish. And the fifth one says, beliefs should conform to one's best scientific understanding of the world. One's best scientific understanding. What if that person's an idiot? What if that person doesn't know anything about the world? There's no basis to anything that they're putting out there. It sounds like feel good. And these three in particular focus on you, your truth, your will, what you want. The whole focus is on doing whatever makes you feel good and whatever you think is right. This is what we think is right. As Christians, we do the complete opposite of that. We set ourselves aside because we want something better for the whole world. That's what their excuse is, but they are burning it down because it's a selfish, self-seeking, self-centered, whatever makes me feel good religion. I hate to use that word for it even. Pride and envy, selfishness and jealousy. We've seen this all too well, all throughout this book. That is Satan's two favorite tactics. Pride and envy is what got him cast out of heaven. Pride and envy. He wanted to be like God. What God had, he wanted. He was prideful. I'm better than him. I deserve this spot. Pride and envy. Pride and envy is what he used to introduce sin into the world. Well, don't you want to be like God? But why would he keep that from you? But why wouldn't you want that? Pride and envy is what created the first murderer in the world. There were four people on the earth, four people, and one of them killed somebody. 75% of the world was not safe. 25% of the world were murderers because of pride and envy. So James was right to call this selfishness demonic. Verse 16 further solidifies this use when he says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." All right, last satanic temple thing, I promise you, because I feel like I have to go home and take a bath after talking about it anyways. The seven tenets of the satanic temple promote values such as compassion, justice, personal responsibility. They encourage individuals to act with empathy, pursue social justice, respect bodily autonomy, and uphold the freedoms of others while advocating for scientific understanding and accountability. It is completely wishy-washy. There is no solid anything in what they say. It is all about what you want. Everything that they have to say is, what do you want? We don't have to look at current events very hard to realize that confusion and evil is all that there is in the world because of this exact way of thinking. Confusion and evil. People don't know who they are. People don't know what gender they want to be. People don't know who they want to love and what they want to do with their lives. People are confused. And it is all evil. There's no basis or truth. There's no point of a moral reference to any of this. There's no... Where do you get what's good and what's bad? Where are they getting what to choose is right and what's wrong? What is their basis for that? We have a basis for it. It's right here. Most of the world lives by this in their own loose manner. There's no continuity to what they think. We have continuity. We have an anchor. We know exactly what we believe and why we believe it because we have a book that tells us why that is. And we have a book that has been around for thousands of years. And we know what the truth is because we believe it and we know that God wrote it and we know that it is God-breathed because it says that it is. And we can prove that it is. The Bible is more historically accurate and proven than any other book or any other literary anything in the world. There are not only biblical and religious things that prove it, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of secular people that have corroborated that, yes, these things legitimately happened, and yes, these things were real. Don't focus on your own wisdom. Focus on wisdom of above. That's what he's getting at here in 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's describing heavenly wisdom here, and he gives a list of seven things. As we go through the list, think kind of about if any of these sound like the people that we see on social media, the people that you see in the news. This wisdom is pure above all else. Of course it is. It's the perfect wisdom of God. It's undefiled by sin or earthly wisdom. It's perfect because God is perfect, and God is infinitely perfect. So is his word. It is also immutable, which means it will never change. The things that they said in this book are just as pertinent today as they were to the people that they were originally writing them to. It says that this wisdom is peaceable. It means peaceful or calm. Do we see peaceful or calm in most of the things that we see from people that disagree with other people anymore? No. People immediately want to fly off the handle and start saying and doing things that just absolutely would mortify me if I did them. And I've been that kind of person before, so I know what that feels like to look back on what I've done and be like, why did I say and do the things that I did? It says that it's gentle. Gentle is one that I wasn't quite, it stumped me a little bit, this one and the next one. I understand how it's gentle, but I wasn't sure exactly how I wanted to articulate that to you guys. So I went to my tried and true. I went to Matthew Henry and read what he had to say on it. And here's how he described gentle in this form. He says, not being furious about opinions, not being rude and overbearing in conversation, nor harsh and cruel in temper. Boy, if that's not the absolute opposite of what we see from people that disagree with each other in the world these days, I don't know what is. It says willing to yield. This, I had to do a little bit of digging because I tried to write something for myself and I was like, this just isn't what I'm, this isn't. So this refers to the attitude of surrendering and submitting to God's will and authority, demonstrating humility and obedience. Willing to yield, knowing that I don't have it figured out. I know somebody that does, and I'm going to trust what they have to say. Full of mercy and good fruits. So being both forgiving and giving. Being willing to forgive somebody when they wrong you, having mercy. And good fruits. Giving. Being willing to do and serve and just encourage others in our Christian walk. Without partiality. I'm not going to get into that because we don't want to be here all afternoon. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. If you want, go back and spend an hour of your life listening to me talk. Without hypocrisy. There's no deceit. There's no ulterior motives. Again, it's pure. It's undefiled. So would you use any of these things to describe the world today? Anybody outside of the Christian faith that you see? Sadly, it seems to be the opposite. Everyone gets offended at the slightest thing and then gets belligerent when you don't concede to their feelings. Again, our intentions matter. With godly wisdom, we can act and speak with godly intent. With our minds focused on God and His will, we will naturally speak and act in a Christ-like manner. It will flow from us. Starting in chapter 4, we're going to talk about how pride destroys everything. There he says, "Why do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Why do we typically fight and argue? He's talking about among ourselves. Why do we fight? Why do we argue? Well, maybe it's because I think I'm right, but Dean thinks he's right. Well, who's got the pride of saying, "Well, I'm right. I'm right, and I'm not going to concede on that." No, our pride is the biggest problem that we have. Pride is the root of all sin. Any sin that you have, any sin that there is, comes down to, if you just distill it down to what it was that brought it about, it's pride. When you disobey God, it's pride. I know better than God does. That's sin. Second half of the verse tells us how that we'll be tempted by pleasure. A few weeks ago, we talked about how we can fight against our desires and avoid temptation. So I'm not going to talk about that too much. But again, we have to learn how to control those things. We have to learn how to fight against those things. Verses 2 and 3, he starts going through a progression of things, and he says, "You lust and you do not have." Sin is insatiable. Evil will always ask for more and more. And then when those desires become more intense, they become increasingly evil. That's why they say sin is a slippery slope. It doesn't say, you know, sin's a nice level path. No, it's a slippery slope. Once you step and you misstep, you're gone. You're falling, and you're going into places that you don't want to go. That's why we are to avoid sin with everything that we have. That's why Paul says to abhor evil. You murder and covet. Your appetite for sin gets larger and larger. Your actions grow increasingly more evil, more damaging, harder to turn from. So not only are you fighting, but now you're murdering and you're coveting. These things lead to war. You fight and you war. The desire keeps increasing. And the deeds to achieve that grow more and more frequent. It gets easier to give in to evil. And things that you would once have found appalling and aberrant are just commonplace for you at that point. You are so used to your own sin that it's just easy. You ask but don't receive because you are asking for your own selfish pleasures. When we're living in a life of unrepentant sin, it hinders our prayers. The Bible tells us that. Psalm 66, "If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear." Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." When you are living in unrepentant sin, God doesn't hear your prayers. And I know that that's not an easy thing to hear, because we always, you know, God hears all our prayers. Well, if you're living in a life that is opposing to what He wants, you're not going to get that. Men, this is especially true when it comes to sinning against our wives. 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." He says you ask incorrectly, selfishly. What you need to remember is that God will always answer your prayers when you're living a correct life. The Bible tells us repeatedly of that. There's many verses that say, you know, ask and you shall receive. Like, kind of, there's a ton of them. But what we fail to remember is that no is an answer. Wait is an answer. You're not ready yet is an answer. We pray and we say, Lord, I bring me a new car. And when one doesn't appear, we're like, oh, well, he's not hearing me. No, you're asking in the wrong way. You're asking for the wrong things. James 1:6, there at the beginning of this book, he tells us that we need to ask in faith and not doubt. We need to remember that God will always answer us. But we also need to be okay with the answer not being what we want it to be. Verse 4, he starts out with name calling, which is always a good thing for me. Adulterers and adulteresses. But he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is no neutrality when it comes to God. You're either for God or you're against God. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. If you're for God, you better be all in. Revelation 3 talks about that lukewarm Christianity. He's talking to the church of Laodicea. And Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were either hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus is pretty obvious. If you're not all in for him, he's not going to be all in for you. And the Bible tells us that too. You know, whoever is ashamed of me before man, I will be ashamed of when judgment day comes. First John 2:15 through 17 says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The world is passing away and its lusts with it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When we become Christians, again, we've talked about this numerous times, we are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have a guide. We have somebody to walk this walk with us. This will help us avoid the lusts of the world. Verse 5 and 6, we're going to talk about grace through humility. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Holy Spirit guides us to godly living. God gave us the Holy Spirit to help keep us focused on him. The question he asks there, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously. An easier to understand translation of that is the Holy Spirit, which God places in us, opposes our jealousy. So let me ask an opposing question to make it a little bit easier still. Does the Holy Spirit allow us to continue living for worldly things that we desired before we were born again? Or do we feel conviction when we begin to fall back into our old ways? It's the antithesis of what he just asked there. What he's saying is we have the Holy Spirit to keep us on a godly path and keep us from being lukewarm and against God. When we can do that and stick with that, that is what we're supposed to do. But there's some comfort in that. He says, but he gives more grace. When we confess and repent, God forgives us. But what does it take for us to be able to confess our sin? Humility. We've talked about this numerous times too. Humility is a prerequisite to salvation. You have to be willing to admit your own faults and failings. Go on and it says, humility keeps us properly focused. So verses 7 through 10 there. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Therefore, one of my disciples or disciplers when I was learning how to divide scripture properly said, whenever you see therefore, ask what it's there for. And it makes sense. So he says, therefore, submit to God. So therefore, if you don't want to be enemies of God, if you don't want pride to take over and cause you to live worldly, selfish lives, submit to God. Give the control over to God, and his will be yours. I use this example Friday at World of Prayer, so if you were here, you're going to hear it again. Imagine you're riding in a car, and there's a driver and a passenger. There's only one set of controls. There is only one steering wheel. There is only one set of gas, brake, and if you're cool like me, clutch. There's only one of those. There's only one set of those. What would happen if your passenger also had a set of controls? Inevitably, you will crash because you each have a different idea of how that car needs to be driven. My wife and I don't agree on how we drive all the time. You're driving too fast. I know. Shh. Quit looking over here. I'm going to put a post-it note on my side of the... so you can't see how fast I'm going. We need to just give up control. Just let God guide the path. Don't try to fight it. He knows what he's doing, and he knows what's best for you, and he wants what's best for you. So just let it happen. Just do what he wants you to do. It's that easy. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, because he's a coward. Because he's a coward. Again, we talked about pride and envy are his tactics. That's what he uses. But when we have heavenly wisdom and we remain faithful to God, Satan will run away. He's selfish and he only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't want to get damaged in the process. He's only looking out for himself. Always is. That's it. Selfish. The term submit and resist here are opposing military terms. Submit meant to follow orders. So that's our obedience to God. And resist meant to disobey orders, which is our defiance to Satan. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen. If you don't find some absolute comfort in that, I don't know what you can. As Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. What a promise. What a promise is that? If you faithfully trust and follow Christ, he will faithfully guide and protect you. That's amazing. That's good news. That should be the best thing you hear all week. So, taking all my pages here. So, how do we draw nearer to God? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. Quit sinning. Quit sinning. Purify your hearts. Deny worldly wisdom and seek godly wisdom. Purify the way that you act and the way that you think. The word that they use for sinners here in this one, it's more than sinner. It meant a hardened sinner. It meant somebody who was very, very involved in their sin, and it was in a very public and outward way. somebody that was in full defiance of God. Verse 9, he says, and this is one of them that when you first read it, you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Why is God telling us that we should turn our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom? He says, lament, mourn, and weep. We should be lamenting over our sin, over our depravity, over our wretchedness. We should be lamenting over that. We should mourn with a deep sorrow when we repent of our sins. We should be sorry and truly want to change. And we should weep. We should weep for the lost people still living in their sin. We should weep when we realize just how lost everybody that we knew was. One of my favorite quotes that, which I have a lot of them, but one of my favorite quotes that I've heard is, the more mature of a Christian I become, the greater of a sinner I realize that I am. We realize more and more as we become better Christians all the ways that we fail God. And there are so many of them, and we do them daily. Any disobedience to God should cause us distress. That's why he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We should grow increasingly aware of just how depraved we really truly are, and that we can't do it on our own. That's why he says there in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Repent and submit. When we humbly come before God, confess and repent of our past life and put our faith in Christ, he will receive us as his own. It doesn't take anything on our part. We have done nothing. We're going to get into that in a couple weeks when we talk about Easter. We've done nothing for our salvation except for be the reason why we needed a Savior. That's all we offer is our sin. All that God asks of us is that we repent and believe. We repent. Repentance and faith. That's it. Obedience will come. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to do everything that we're supposed to do before we come to Jesus and say, hey, Lord, I want to put my faith in you. No, you do it and then you become a better person. That's called sanctification. That's part of what we're all going through right now. We all deal with it. And we all are on the same path, just different places on it. So in conclusion, our intentions matter. Pride will destroy everything. And true humility will keep us focused on God. Selfishness, pride, and envy only lead to confusion. That's all the world has to offer you. Anything else in the world, that's all you're going to get. True and eternal contentment only comes from one place. God. That's it. It's the only place. When we humbly repent of our sin and submit to his will, then we will have true contentment. If you don't know what that true contentment looks like, if you don't know what that true contentment feels like, I would love to talk with you. I would love to have a conversation with you, and I would love to talk about what goes into that. In fact, after we get done, when we do we'll probably do it before the final song here in just a second, we've got somebody that did that. We've got somebody that has repented and realized what path they were on and what path they want to be on. So if you don't know what that's like, please come talk to me. We can work through that together and figure out if that is what you're ready for. And every one of us should be ready for it. So With that, actually, I will have, if you want to come down here, Danae. So a couple weeks ago, Frank came out here again. And so Jamie and Danae wanted to have a conversation about what that looked like. And so they had a conversation with Frank here in the office. And Danae made that decision. And she is ready to do it. So I'm excited for her. So, but she has done that, and I want you guys during the last song and here at the end to just come and welcome her, and just congratulate her and just encourage her that this is the best decision she's ever made in her life. So with that, we'll go ahead and we'll sing our last song, and you guys can come on up and congratulate her.